Welcome everybody to another week of our online Sunday school class. We're calling it Encounters with Jesus. Thank you for joining us. And this week we're taking various episodes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is very fast-paced and quickly moving from story to story, and it's a very compelling, very gripping narrative. And here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has just made that momentous decision to choose 12 ordinary people, 12 ordinary men, to be his followers, to replicate and expand his ministry once he departs and returns to the Father. And after making this decision of the 12, he is encountering opposition from the scribes, from the religious leaders, and as well as from his family. And he's going to elaborate a little bit more from his own earthly family. So the scribes accuse him of casting out demons with demonic power. Their argument inherently collapses on itself. And now we read again of opposition. This time it's from Jesus' own family. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside, seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" I came across a story a few years ago following obituary that appeared in a local newspaper. This is in Reno, Nevada. And the obituary read something like this. It says, "Marianne Reddick was born January the 4th, 1935. She died alone on August 30th, 2013. And she is survived by her 6 of 8 children, whom she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible." Remember, this is an obituary in the paper. "She neglected and abused them. And when they became adults, she stalked and tortured anyone they dared to love. Everyone she met, adult or child, was tortured by her cruelty and exposure to violence, criminal activity, and vulgarity. On behalf of her children, whom she so abrasively exposed to her evil and violent life, we celebrate," you heard that right, "we celebrate her passing from this earth and hope she lives in the afterlife, reliving each gesture of violence, cruelty, and shame that she delivered on her children." You listen to that and you say, that's chilling, even shocking. We recoil in horror, and rightfully so. What would possess children to write such cruel things about their mother? Surely you could find something nice to say about her, like she loved her cats or something like that. But by all accounts, Miss Reddick was a very bad person, abusing her children mercilessly, taking advantage of them, exploiting them. One of her sons came to visit her in her final days, and he made sure that she was heavily sedated, and he wore sunglasses so that she wouldn't be able to recognize him if she woke up. Now, this story tells me something. I know it's an extreme example, but it says something about what family represents to us. Family can be the source of our greatest joy and also the source of our greatest heartache and conflicts and stresses in our life. Family can trigger your strongest emotions when family works like it's supposed to, like we expect, when there is love and support and care and respect and patience and forgiveness and loyalty and help, then it's a source of great joy. And we thrive on the nourishment that it brings and the joy that it brings. But when family disappoints, they don't back you up, they don't help you in your time of greatest need or support you in your greatest successes and triumphs, or in Ms. Reddick's case, inflict a lifetime of abuse and hatred, then that ignites our strongest emotions and conflicts: anger, fear, dread, contempt, revenge. Jesus had a family. He had an earthly family. He had several brothers and sisters, his mother Mary, and Joseph and Mary's natural-born children. They were a family to him, and they interacted with him during his earthly ministry. And yet, though Jesus loved his family, and we'll talk about in a minute how he loved them and cared for them, yet they also became a source of potential distress for him. There were miscommunications, there were unmet expectations. You think back to the wedding at Cana, when his mother came to him, and there's this embarrassing social faux pas, they run out of wine, and Mary pleads with Jesus to correct the error. And he replies in John 2, verses 3 and 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? Woman, is that how you speak to your mother?" Normally you don't refer to your mother as woman. That's disrespectful. But Jesus, of course, was not being disrespectful. He was simply reminding Mary that even this close biological mother-son relationship must be subordinate to his kingdom work. So Jesus had a family. He knew the frustrations of family. His own brothers and sisters did not embrace his ministry during their lifetime. And the interaction that we see here earlier in chapter 3 and now here in this portion of Mark chapter 3 shows an immaturity on their part, shows a lack of understanding of who Jesus is and what his ministry is. And so they unwittingly put up barriers to Jesus fulfilling his true mission. In fact, Mark shows that his family, that Jesus' earthly family, had more in common with the hostile religious leaders than with Jesus' true disciples. So back in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we learn that his family has come all the way from Nazareth to Capernaum. That's about 40 miles, so from here to Savannah to Beaufort or so. If you set a good pace of about 5 miles an hour, that would take you a good solid day to travel that journey. So it's a long journey, a lengthy journey, not a lot of time to rest. So they've traveled this great distance to come and check on Jesus, really to organize a rescue operation, an intervention, if you will. They're shocked by what they're hearing about Jesus' popularity, and he needs to be rescued from this maddening pace of ministry. He needs to be restored to physical and emotional equilibrium. They've come to forcibly remove him. Again, this is earlier in chapter 3. Kind of like a family trying to intervene and rescue a wayward family from a cult. They've brainwashed you, and you're in trouble physically, mentally, spiritually. We've come to deprogram you. And that's what Jesus' family wants to do. Wrestle him from the grip of madness because they think he's gone mad. And so do the religious leaders. They think Jesus has gone mad in all of these associations with demonic activity. And by assuming that he's insane, they are showing themselves more sympathetic with what the hostile religious leaders are saying about Jesus' ministry and opposing his ministry. So his family members are actually outsiders. They're trying to derail his true mission. So let's observe the way that Mark contrasts the outsiders with the insiders. Who are the true outsiders? Who are the true insiders? I should have written these in an opposite direction, so I don't know what I was thinking. But we're going to start with who are really the outsiders. Well, the scribes are clearly the outsiders. They've come down from Jerusalem with this delegation. Jerusalem was the seat of religious authority in Palestine. They've come down with this delegation to check up on Jesus' ministry. And they conduct a smear campaign against him. Their comments reveal the sustained, bitter spirit aimed at destroying his ministry, to degrade his authority. And he tells them that they are guilty of an unpardonable sin, that what we saw last time, this persistent, defiant, unrepentant, flagrant, stony resistance to the Holy Spirit and his message about Jesus. The scribes had attributed Christ's work to Satan's power. They had belittled Christ, treated Christ as the ultimate evil, as if the religious leaders looked directly into the light and then turned away immediately into the darkness, closing themselves off from the message of grace, from the message of salvation. Think of it like a man who goes to the store to buy the perfect gift for his son's birthday, and he finds something that he is sure his son will love and appreciate. But the man says, "Oh, I don't have enough money right now to buy it." So he goes home and he sells some of his possessions, some of the things that are valuable to him, sells some of these possessions, maybe even works overtime to get the money to purchase this perfect gift for his son. And then the big day arrives, the son's birthday, and he proudly presents his gift to his son. But the gift is not what the son expected. It's not what the son wanted. And he rejects his father's gift, calling it junk. No matter how many times the father offers the gift, the son will simply not receive it. And that's a picture of the unpardonable sin. That's a picture of the hostility that was coming from the scribes, from the religious leaders, those who should have been Jesus' biggest fan, this willful, determined, long-term, settled opposition to the Holy Spirit. And now Mark shows us how Jesus' own earthly family mirrors that same spirit of opposition that the scribes had, trying to derail Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, I don't think they're as antagonistic or as hostile and hateful as the scribes were, but Jesus is saying they are on the outside. You can read it in verse 30. His mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called him. Mark actually places them on the outside. People said, your mother and your brothers are outside. So their physical location outside the house where Jesus was reflects their spiritual relationship to Jesus. Now we know from Mark chapter 6 that Mary had at least 7 children. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She had at least 7 children. We read about brothers named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And it says, are not his sisters here with us? So the verse mentions 4 sons, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. James and Judas, by the way, we believe, become pillars of the early church. So they, at some point, matured in their understanding and embracing of Jesus Christ and his ministry. So 4 sons are mentioned in addition to Jesus. That would be 5. And then you have sisters, plural. That's at least 2. So Mary had at least 7 natural-born children. Or counting Jesus, that would be 7 children. Obviously, Jesus' birth was miraculous, supernatural. But Jesus was the firstborn. And as the tradition goes, Joseph had died by this point, leaving Jesus as the head of the household. And there's this ironic reversal. His mothers and his brothers, you would think family, they're on the inside. But actually, they're standing outside. They should have had a position of privilege and honor and access, and they should be able to skip to the front of the line and go where Jesus goes and be where he is. But they're on the outside. They're outside the circle of trust and fellowship because they have more in common with the scribe, the antagonistic scribes. The next phrase of verse 31 says, they sent to him and called him. So they can't get inside. They want to send a message to him. The crowd is too big. Verse 32 says a crowd was sitting around him, so Jesus is surrounded. And the crowd passes the message along, your mother and your brother outside seeking you. What are they trying to do? They're trying to assert a claim over Jesus. We are his family. We want to get him and wrestle him away from this position of madness that he has brought himself to. We ought to rein him in, gain control over him. The gist of the message would be something like this. Tell him that his family is here and we want him to go home now. So, Jesus, all right, you've had your little fun. You've indulged your messianic illusions long enough. It's now time to leave. You're stressing mom out. We're worried about you. It's time to go home. What are they trying to do? They're trying to thwart him from his God-given mission. And Jesus bursts their bubble. And effectively says that, though you are my family and I love you, you do not have control over me. So family connections here do not guarantee privileged access to Jesus. So those who have formed wrong opinions and made false assumptions about Jesus, they are on the outside. So his family at this point, they've not embraced him or his ministry, and they have an immature perspective of him. Those who sit at Jesus' feet, those who listen to what he has to say, those who believe his words, where are they? They are on the inside. So just because you've grown up in the church, just because you've been baptized, just because you have memorized the Lord's Prayer, you can recite the Apostles' Creed, none of these things guarantee that you are on the inside if you do not believe Jesus' words and follow him. Now, so Jesus is now going to tell us who is on the inside. So we move from the outsiders to the insiders. We could say this is Jesus' true family, Jesus' quote-unquote biological family, the natural-born children of Mary and Joseph, his earthly family. They wind up on the outside because their perspective of him is immature and deficient. So who are the true insiders? Jesus turns everything on its head. Those who think that they've got the one-way ticket, the privileged access, they should be shown honor. Maybe because of their religious heritage, because of their ancestral connections. These are the religious leaders. We're the ethnic heirs of Abraham. They are actually the true outsiders. Whereas the ostracized and the unwelcome and the hopeless, the sinners, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, they become insiders through faith and repentance. So in response to the crowd telling him that his family has arrived and is seeking him, Jesus asks in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Who are my mother and my brothers? That's a rhetorical question. Because his family has made this urgent request. Jesus, mom wants you. If your mother calls, you should respond immediately. Family takes priority, right? Well, Jesus actually seems to brush aside that request. I confess to a very regrettable moment in my high school career. Maybe every teenager goes through this at some point, but one day after school, I was walking through the school courtyard, and I saw my mother and my sister walking towards me. And at that moment, I'm not sure I can explain why, but I was struck with this feeling of embarrassment. And I don't know why I was so embarrassed, but I intentionally walked in the other direction, away from my mother and my sister. Well, my mom called out to me, and I just sort of begrudgingly turned around and went to greet her. And she asked me later, she said, "Why, when I called to you, did you turn and walk the other direction?" And when she discovered that I had done that intentionally out of embarrassment, she was quite upset, understandably so. And she said, "Don't ever do that again. Timothy, do not be ashamed of your mother. When mom calls, you answer." So what Jesus does there is he redefines our primary allegiances. Now, obviously, what I did was sinful and disrespectful, but what Jesus did here was not disrespectful. It was not sinful. He was not dishonoring his parents. He was not breaking the fifth commandment. And though his words may strike us as harsh and unfeeling, it's actually very strong rhetoric to reveal proper kingdom values. The radical values of the kingdom of God reshape all of our relationships. So this week in our country, we're celebrating our independence. We're recording this during the week of 4th of July, and as a nation, we celebrate our independence every year, and obviously this year, it's the country is very polarized, and all sorts of crises are happening. But even our loyalty and identity as American should be subordinate to our primary loyalty as followers of Jesus. That kind of loyalty unites us with brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, in Sudan, Pakistan, China, India, Russia. Our primary allegiance is first and foremost to Jesus and his kingdom. That's what Jesus is telling the onlookers here, who are saying, "Why don't you listen to your mother? Why aren't you responding to her?" Well, his primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And so it prompts him to say this, to ask this question: who are my brothers and my sisters? Who are the true insiders? Who are the true members of my family? Jesus redefines family here. It's the church that is the new household of God, we're told in Ephesians 2. Earlier, when he selected 12 disciples, he was inaugurating this new Israel. And now he's inaugurating a new family, his church. So he's reinterpreting, he's expanding the definition of family. Jesus, of course, is not against the nuclear family. Jesus loved his family. We're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that he was submissive to his family. He loved his mother, though he spoke very directly and very candidly to her. And sometimes it strikes us as harsh and unfeeling. No, when he was dying on the cross, what did he do? He committed the care of his mother to his beloved disciple, to John. So he loved and cared for his family. He was not against the nuclear family. But in this case, he was not going to be manipulated or controlled by them or allow them to inhibit his mission. So he's challenging his family, exposing their lack of spiritual maturity, their lack of insight into who he is, his identity, and his mission. So what constitutes family according to Jesus? Who are the insiders in Jesus' kingdom? Essentially, it's those who are his disciples, those who follow him. So look at verse 34. Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." We could look back across the whole Gospel of Mark, and we could see these telltale signs of what a disciple of Christ looks like, and therefore what a true follower and family member of Christ's true family looks like. In chapter 1, there's repentance. True family members of Jesus repent of their sins and trust in him. There is proximity to Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 14, they are with him. Here they are sitting around with him, listening to his words, believing his words, wanting to follow him. So spiritual relationships here trump blood relationships. There is a deeper relationship in the family of God than just earthly ties, because the bonds of earthly family will extend through a lifetime, but the bonds of Christ will go on into eternity. How about obedience here in verse 35? They obey him. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. They do the Father's will. To do the will of God means you must know what the Word of God says, what it requires. This is where the Word of God is, where God's will is revealed. We have to be doers of the Word and not just hearers only. Loyalty. They heed his voice in verse 35. Jesus had a higher loyalty to his heavenly Father, as Mary and Joseph well knew and discovered when he told them, "I must be about my Father's business." So Jesus' words here, they turn everything upside down. And they would have been very unsettling in his culture, which was more of a group-oriented culture like the Middle East, where loyalty to one's family, loyalty to one's tribe, one's clan, one's nation was the highest cultural value. To disgrace your family, to disgrace your nation was one of the worst things that you could do. It would bring great shame down upon you. So honor-shame cultures are inherently relational and collectivistic. So back in 2014, when Brazil lost the World Cup to Germany, this was a great shame that came down upon, you know, Brazil was supposed to have the field the greatest team. It was happening in Brazil. Germany just came in and beat them 7-1. There was no contest. They just annihilated them on the soccer field. Well, Brazilian fans responded, "Our nation is hurt. We will need to face people making fun of us the rest of our lives. I feel ashamed to be Brazilian," is what certain people were said. This national collective type sense of shame and disgrace because of how the soccer team, the football team, had performed. So Jesus redefines family. He establishes this new society in which family is not defined by one's ethnic or national heritage, but by our union with Jesus Christ. It is established by our common allegiances to the kingdom of God. And this would have been remarkable comfort for Mark's audience, because many of them had given their allegiance to Christ, and it resulted in being rejected and disgraced by their own earthly families. Jesus, Jewish people who had accepted Jesus as Messiah were often disowned, treated as apostate, treated as if they didn't exist any longer, suffering social and cultural ostracism. And it brings up a difficult question for us as well. Would we be willing to identify with Jesus, even if it meant being rejected by our own earthly family? The Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, says that we find immense comfort in these words of Jesus. He says, "Let all Christians know that there is one, at least, who knows them, loves them, cares for them, and reckons them as his own family." Right there. He sees them as insiders. They have no cause to be ashamed when they remember that they are the brethren and sisters of the Son of God. So family can be a source of great joy, source of great heartache, source of great comfort or trial, help, hindrance. Yes, we are to love and care for our families. Jesus prized the nuclear family. But Jesus also calls us to a higher loyalty, a higher allegiance. He calls us to his family, where God is our Father. He is our elder brother. We stand righteous in him. He has promised never to leave nor forsake us. As the psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 27:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me." That's a very real possibility in this life. It seemed to have happened for Jesus here at this point in his ministry. His own family did not understand him. They rejected him. We're trying to rescue him from these messianic delusions they saw him entrenched in and entrapped by. So, "My mother and my father have forsaken me," Psalm 27:10. "But the Lord will take me in." There is no better family than this one.